Would you look with me in your Bibles this evening at Mark chapter 10? Mark chapter 10, we'll be looking at verses 17 through 22. In the first two messages that I have brought to you as a church of the whole, my intention has been to speak to you about the marvelous goodness of God's grace. First, His great willingness to respond to our desperation. Beyond that, His even providing His righteousness for our evil. A God who not only cancels our debt, but provides for us the riches of His righteousness in order that He might love us fully and always. I have an intention in doing that, of speaking to you of this great kindness of God, it is to take you down a path. You may remember that in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, the apostle said it is the kindness of God that leads to repentance. I have tried to speak to you of God's kindness because I have a goal. It is to lead us to repentance. It is contrary to human instincts. People think if you talk about grace, you will promote license. If you speak too much of God's love, people will do just what they want. But where the Spirit of God is working in the people of God, when they understand how great is His love, they want to love Him back. And therefore, those aspects of their lives that are not right before God become repulsive to them. They truly begin to desire to repent because of the kindness of God. In the passage of Scripture that we're about to read to you, the subject of repentance would seem to be remote. Because as you look at Mark 10 and verses 17 through 22, you will see the account of the one that we sometimes refer to as the rich young ruler, and always refer to him as one who refuses to repent. But you see, it's in that inverse image that we really learn what repentance should be. He's presented as the negative example. So we will learn, those of us who know the kindness of God, what repentance should be. Mark 10, verses 17 through 22 records, as Jesus started on His way, a man ran up to Him and fell on his knees before Him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Pray with me. Father, thank you for the word that guides us in the path that you would have us go. Lead us in that path even now. For we fear a path of repentance. And we need a reminder of your great kindness that would take us down this path that is so wonderfully flowered with your grace. Grant that we might experience it fully, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. let me see. It is the day after Groundhog's Day. Bright sunny day, warm breezes. There's a touch of spring in the air. It's that time of year when a young man's fancy turns to baseball. You know, pitchers and catchers report in just 2 weeks. For those of us who grew up in the South, I did, you know, you play baseball all you can. I played baseball and peewees and juniors and high school and even college. Loved doing it. Kind of became a way of life for my family growing up. And that means I have lots of baseball stories, and I can just kind of remember this time of year as we would start anticipating the pitchers and catchers reporting. And even if you had a really zealous coach one year, even with little leaguers, he'd try to get you all prepared. For me as a pitcher and maybe some others, you might even watch some tapes of pitchers, the really great ones. And I can just kind of hear it again now. A coach who would say, now men, I want you to watch this tape. Now the pitcher I'm going to show you is Luis Tiant. Luis Tiant is a fantastic fireballer. I mean, I want you to watch how Luis Tiant gets fire on the ball. He rears back, but instead of going into a traditional windup where he pulls the ball back over his head, Luis Tiant, to get acceleration on the ball, to put everything into it, actually pivots on one foot, so much so that he actually turns his back on the batter before whipping around and throwing the ball. Now, young men, I want you to watch that. You see how Luis Tiant does that? You see how he pivots on one foot and actually turns his back on the batter before he throws? You see how he does that? Don't do that. Now, this is Fernando Valenzuela. Now, in his heyday, this was a truly great pitcher. Now, you watch Fernando and the way that he gets steam on the ball. Now, what Fernando does is he reaches as far back as he can to get all the momentum he has in the ball. He gets his whole body into it. So right at the apex of his windup, he actually throws his head up in the air. He rolls his eyes back in the head, so he can actually get momentum off his eyeballs. He rolls his eyeballs back in his head, takes it entirely off the plate, and then swings forward. You see how he does that? You see how he rolls his eyeballs back in his head and takes his eyes off the plate? Don't do that. Now, this is Dwight Gooden. Once you watch this man, he is a straightforward, shoulders squared on the plate, eyes on the catcher's mitt. You watch how he kicks perfectly each time. Straight toward the bag, eyes level. I want you to see how he does this pitch with perfection every time. In every pitch, Dwight tries for perfection. You see how he does that? Don't do that either. Because it will eat a hole in your soul that you might try to fill with cocaine the way Dwight Gooden did. Our Lord Jesus, in this passage of Scripture, is showing us virtually a major leaguer of religious performance. And pointing to him through this narrative and saying to you and me, now you see how he tries to be perfect before me. You see how in every action of every day throughout his whole life, he is trying to establish his perfection before God so that he will be acceptable to me. You see how he tries to do that? Don't do that. You must repent, for it is the only way. Repentance eludes us in terms of its definition because we are so immersed in a Christian culture that says that it is in its essence groveling and groaning, grinding teeth and gritted resolve. that we turn repentance itself into a work of religious perfection that somehow is going to earn God's favor. And our Lord, our wonderful, compassionate Savior, is taking this account of a rich young ruler who seeks to justify himself before God to teach us the joys of repentance that truly is the power of God in our lives. To do that, he teaches us first some hard truths about what repentance is. What is it? I don't think the initial teaching is very new to us at all. Repentance begins with a loathing of our sin. The truths that begin to converge in the account of Jesus' interaction with this young man begin to tell us how it's supposed to work, at least initially. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one except God alone. Only God is good." That realization is the beginning of true repentance. God alone is good. He is holy, and there is none like him. He is high and lifted up, untouched by earth stain, and there is none other like him. No one can approach this. Only God is good. And when we begin to sense the depth of that, the statement of what it makes about us, we begin to recognize that God's holiness is in itself revealing the sinfulness of the rest of us. In 1996, the Promise Keepers that year hosted the National clergy gathering in Atlanta, Georgia. And there in the Georgia Dome, 46,000 clergy gathered to praise God together, to worship him together. And there was a time at which the worship leader began to unite these 46,000 leaders in the church in repeating the words of Isaiah 6, that the seraphim themselves say about God in heaven. And antiphonally was said throughout the stadium by these 46,000 leaders of God's church, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the whole earth is full of his praise." And when their voices filled the stadium, the scores of thousands sang of God with the angels of heaven, "Holy is he, and there is none like him." Men got out of their seats, some got on their knees, some fell down on their faces, because you cannot proclaim the holiness of God without having the searing radiance of the acknowledgement of his sinlessness sear you. Oh God, if you are holy, I recognize I am not. This is as white heat to my soul. You alone and no one else is holy. Only God is good. And when we begin to understand that, not only perceive the reality of the holiness of God, we begin to understand the reality then of our sin. Repentance has to go down this path. The rich young ruler struggles to walk it. He asks the question, which is in itself preposterous. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, you must know the question itself is wrong. You don't do anything to inherit something. You inherit as a result of what someone else has done and a consequence of your birth, which is a vital spiritual truth, that we inherit eternal life as a result of what someone else has done and a consequence of our new birth. But the rich young man doesn't see it. He doesn't understand it yet. He's blinded by his own goodness. And so he asks Jesus the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, be honest, when you hear Jesus' answer, you think to yourself, I think Jesus needed to go to seminary. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And what does Jesus say? Be real good. Keep the commandments. You know them. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Now, we have to ask ourselves a question. Does Jesus really believe what we do is going to be the basis of our gaining heaven? The answer is here in the passage, even in the very words that began at verse 17. Remember, as Jesus started on his way, where is he going? Look at verse 33. Jesus is speaking there and he says, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Did Jesus believe what we do would gain eternal life? No. He knew what he had to do. But he's answering the question directly. The rich young ruler says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus says, now listen, if the question is really, what do you do? I mean, if that's really the question, what do you do to inherit eternal life? Then here's the answer. Keep all the commandments, everyone, in their entirety. And then comes the most preposterous response of all. Jesus says, keep the commandments, all of them. And what does the rich young ruler say? I have. Now think of it. Jesus has just said, only God is good. And what does the rich young ruler say 3 seconds later? Me too. And in doing so, has broken the very first of the commandments most important to the Jews. You shall have no other God. Only God is good. And the rich young ruler has, in his claim, given himself the status of God and does not even recognize it. What Jesus is doing for this rich young ruler is not giving him the path of salvation, but showing him the path of revelation, self-revelation. Do you see yourself? Only God is good, and he has requirements of us, and none is good but him. You must see the reality of the sin in your life. But for all of us, it is hard. Steve Brown is one of my favorite preachers. I love listening to him articulate the wonders of the gospel and the grace of God. And he said that a few years ago, after he had spoken at a conference about the reality of sin in all of our lives, a man came up to him after the sermon and said, ah, Pastor Brown, all my life I have heard you preachers and missionaries say what terrible sinners you are. But you're the first one I believe. Because you believe it. Do you? Do you believe that before God, you are the worst sinner you know? Could you say with the Apostle Paul, I am the chief of sinners? It is not our tendency. We are all in the comparison game. I am not as bad as so. But even I must recognize that given my position, my knowledge, my background, my privileges in the church, my sin is a greater betrayal of my Savior than those who sin in ignorance and without my privileges. We are not ready for true repentance when we are pointing elsewhere. But when we have seen the reality of the holiness of God, we are like Isaiah, falling before the throne and saying, "Oh Lord, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Though I be your prophet, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Oh Lord, in your holiness, I see my unrighteousness, and I begin to loathe my own sin. It must be done." But because we struggle with it so, the Savior is giving us in this passage another measuring stick, one the world doesn't have, and few Christians seem to understand, to be able to measure the true depth of our sin so that our repentance will be all that it should do. As Jesus begins not only to point to the reality of evil in our lives, but even the evil of our righteousness, so that we would never depend on it at all. The rich young ruler says to Jesus in verse 20, "All these commands I have kept since I was a boy." Now, what do you expect Jesus to do at that point? Is he going to say you're a liar? Or reveal some dark, hidden sin like Jesus does with the woman at the well? He does none of that. He just seems to kind of accept it for what it is. Oh, all right. Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, "Well then, one thing you lack." Just one thing. Little thing. "Go sell everything you have. Give to the poor. Then come follow me." Now we need to make something clear. Is the rich young ruler's problem his wealth? We would say no. In the scriptures, God gives wealth to those he expects to steward it. He gives great wealth to Solomon. He gives wealth to Ananias and Sapphira, expecting them to use it for his purpose. The wealth itself is not the evil. But what Christ recognizes happening in this rich young ruler is that his significance is tied up in his wealth. All that gives him meaning and satisfaction and even status in the world, Jesus says, "I want you to give that up. Then you come and follow me. You don't depend on what you have acquired. You come depend on me. Follow me." And if he did, where would he go? To Jerusalem. And to see a cross where Christ would make it right. The man must learn to turn away from his own righteousness. And Jesus is having him do that by saying, "I'm not condemning the works that you have done, but you cannot depend on that." John Calhoun, the great Puritan writer on repentance, said, "Repentance doesn't come merely when we see the reality of our evil, but when we perceive the evil of our righteousness." I said that once in an airport, talking to a pastor, that in my own understanding of the faith, I was beginning to understand what Whitfield meant when the Great Awakening came across this country on this message. Christians had to understand the evil of their righteousness. And a waitress who was serving us at the counter kind of heard what I said, and she said, "Oh no, you mean I have to feel guilty for being good too?" Well, yes and no. No, it's not as though there is no good in the good that we do. But there is never sufficient good to make it what qualifies us as righteous before a holy God. I think of it this way. When I was a child growing up in Tennessee, I was born in St. Louis but raised in Tennessee, I went through a rite of passage that basically all young men in the Chapel clan went through in the rural South. We had to learn as young men at my father's instruction what it meant to saw with a two-man crosscut saw. It wasn't that we didn't know about chainsaws. It was just that my father had learned to use a two-man crosscut saw, and his daddy before him, and his daddy before him. And just to truly be a man in our family, you had to know how to use a two-man crosscut saw. And I can remember one particular crisp fall morning that we were sawing through some lumber, and as we got through a particular log, we did not recognize that it was rotten on the inside. So as we got just a little ways through it, it broke on the cutting frame. And it fell off and it hit the ground hard so that it sheared down along a face. And what was left out of that rotten piece of log was an image that looked to my childish imagination kind of like a horse's head. So at the end of the day, when we were through sawing, I took that rotten piece of horse head log under my arm and I took it home. And I don't remember the occasion anymore, if it was my father's birthday or Christmas, which kind of come close together. And I took that rotten piece of log and I nailed to it a 2x4 about that long and put some stick legs on it and tied on a rope tail and put some nails down the side. Wrapped it in butcher block paper and put a ribbon on it and presented it to my father, who very dutifully, you know, took off the paper, took off the ribbon and said, "That's wonderful. What is it?" And I said, "Dad, it's a tie rack. You see those nails going down the side? You can put your ties on it." And my father took that rotten horsehead log tie rack and leaned it against his closet wall, because the legs wouldn't quite keep it standing up, and for years he used that as his tie rack. Now, I must tell you, when I first presented that work to my father, I must tell you, I thought it was a true work of art. I thought this was so good, it ought to be in a museum somewhere. But it took just a little bit of maturing for me to go to my father and say, "Oh, Dad, would you please get rid of that?" But he accepted it and he loved it. Not because it was good, because he was good. So our Heavenly Father receives our works, tainted with our humanity, with all of the unrighteousness of our motives in them, with all of the taint of this earth about them. He receives them because he is good, because of his mercy. But what we're allowed to see by the measurement of Scripture is their true nature. And when we begin to see that, to recognize even our righteousness is tainted apart from his mercy, we begin to see how much worse is our unrighteousness, so that it begins to plague us, to hurt us. It begins to sear in our souls so that we begin to loathe the sin in us. It becomes like a malignancy to us, like poison inside of us, that we begin to want to spit out, to get out of us. We see the sin for all of its horror and we want it out. And repentance is supposed to do that. Not only to make us loathe sin's evil, but begin to long for its cure. And so what we begin to do is we want to confess it. It's again the opposite of what happens in this particular passage. This young ruler is not wanting to confess his sin, he's wanting to confess his righteousness. He's wanting to broker it into his reward. But it's not what happens when repentance is really doing its work. We're wanting to get rid of the sin in us. We want to confess it. We long for the grace to wash us. In one of those great awakening moments in the United States, Jonathan Edwards was preaching on what was then the American frontier at a great prayer meeting. Some 800 men had gathered and they were praying about their own souls as well as the revival of this nation. The men were praying in one place, women in another place. And at some point in the men's prayer meeting, a message came from one of the women. It was a request for prayer. "Dr. Edwards, would you pray for my husband?" man so convinced of his own righteousness that in his spiritual pride, he has become cold, harsh, and insensitive to his own family. Would you pray for him? Edwards took the note, but as he read it, began to recognize if the woman who wrote it was in that prayer meeting, perhaps the man of whom was written was in this prayer meeting. And so he read the note and said, would the man of whom it is written that he is so convinced of his own righteousness that in his spiritual pride he has become cold, harsh, and insensitive to his own family, would he be so bold as to raise his hand so that we might pray for him? And 300 men raised their hands. Because when the Spirit of God is working in God's people, they long to confess. They want to confess. It is joy to their souls because they want that washing of grace to be working in them. They have felt the sin. They want rid of it. And so they long to confess. It is what God is calling you and me to understand. If His kindness is so great, so wondrous, that when we cry out in desperation, He hears us and pities us and forgives us. If His kindness is so great, then where there is no goodness in us, He gives us the righteousness of Christ so that we can come to Him with boldness, yet, and ask His forgiveness. Is that such a God who has revealed to me my sin? Then I'll go to Him so that I can be rid of this. And know His kindness and know His wonder. Because what I really want is to receive His grace so He can fix this in me. And that's what repentance is wanting. God to fix it. It's not what the rich young ruler wants. He wants to fix it. Look what I've done. My wife and I have friends. He's a pastor and he records that some time ago a daughter, after getting her driver's license, did not exactly obey the rules of the road. Got in trouble very quickly, and was fined pretty heavily. And the parents worked out a deal with her that they would pay the fine if she would kind of work it off and pay them back at regular intervals. And it went fine for a little while. And then the parents began to have to start reminding and pressure and push and say, remember your agreement. Finally, one day the daughter had had enough. And when her father reminded her of the payment due to the parents, she said, Daddy, will you please get off my back? Don't you and Mama know that I know what I did was wrong? I wish you would just get out of my face so that I could fix this. To which he replied, Honey, what I really wish you knew is that you can't fix it. Without me, you can't fix it. God is saying to you and me, come to me with your sin because you can't fix it. You must come to me. And repentance is calling for the heart to come in such great humility, not only with an awareness of its sin, but a longing for God's grace with the humble heart that says, I can't fix this. I must go to God. And that kind of repentance begins to unfold what is so often wrong in Christian repentance. You know, we do ourselves at time an exegetical disservice by kind of going to the root of that word repentance in the Old Testament. You know it. We explain it lots of times. It's the word shuv, which means to turn. And we say repentance so often is turning from the sin. But listen, repentance is not turning from one category of works to another category of works. Listen to what happens to us. Okay, I'll repent. I will pray longer. I'll go to church more. I'll get on my knees. I will feel real bad, real long. Who's fixing this? We are using our repentance as some way of bribing God, and it's what we are doing. You must understand, repentance is not so much a doing as a depending. As saying, I've got to turn to God. I have to rest in Him. It is what the Bible itself says. Do you remember Isaiah 30 and 15? In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. Trust in another. The Westminster Shorter Catechism reminds us, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace, a gift. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God. Unto God. Yes, there is a following with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience, but the going is unto God. I've got to trust in Him. I think of what repentance is almost the cry of a lover's heart. Lord, I feel so apart from You. I'm so troubled by this breach in our relationship. I long for You the way simple people feel Your presence in their lives. Lord, forgive me. My sin is more real to me than You are. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Lord, be near. Come, I need You. This is not buying off a God with our actions. It is abject humility before Him, saying, Lord, I can't fix this. You must provide Your grace. I, with dependence upon You alone, ask You to forgive me. And I trust not in my works, but the shed blood of Jesus upon the cross. Lord, wash me with His blood. Make me right by what He does. I would know the repentance that is rest in Jesus. How do I know if I've got that kind of repentance? Because it's reflected in the attitude that always accompanies true repentance. It is ultimately joy. Repentance that sounds something like singing. We're not just to be loathing our sin and even longing for its cure. Ultimately, repentance is about loving the Savior. You know how this passage helps us do this? It actually lets us look through the eyes of Jesus. We begin to have His vision. Verse 21, Mark records what I think is one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. This rich young ruler has just in arrogance and pride said to Jesus, I'm as good as God. And what does Jesus do? Jesus, verse 21, looked at him and loved. How wonderful that we could in such sin go to God and still know His affection. I can go to that kind of God when I have failed Him so to know that He would still love me. Jesus lets us see this loving vision so that we would begin to delight in Christ and ultimately in delighting in the wonders of the Savior, to know that great love, have the fruit of repentance, to begin to delight in His path. Yes, now Jesus says, come follow me. Yes, there's obedience here, but it's following out of something. The loving of Jesus, the beauty of His grace. The first date I ever went on with my wife, her family went along. I was a pastor in a little bitty church. She was the piano player. Her dad was an elder. And after church one day, we went for a picnic in a little bitty restored Victorian town called Elsa, Illinois. It was a fall day where the sun was shining bright, the leaves were turning colors. We were in this wonderful little Victorian town. There was my to-be wife, though I didn't know it at the time. Green eyes, blonde hair, red sweater. And at some point she said to me, "Would you like to take a walk with me?" And I said,
"You bet."
She was so beautiful. Why wouldn't I walk with her? And Jesus looked at him and loved him. Our God shows us his willingness to wash us in all of our sin and says, "Come, would you walk with me now? Do you want to go down this path of repentance and obedience?" And for the heart that has really perceived all that God is, we say, "You bet, I'll walk with this kind of God." This is repentance in its maturity. And the final mark of it is not just seeing the love of the Savior and wanting to walk with such a God, it is being filled with the joy that results. It is such a strange account of this rich young ruler. You remember in verse 22, we kind of conclude, at this, having to follow Jesus, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Why does he go away sad? He's still got his money. Why is he sad? Because he doesn't have Jesus. Those who truly repent have Jesus. They don't go away sad. They have joy. It is such an inverted view of even so many Christians in the church of what marks true repentance. What does repentance sound like to you? Groaning and groveling, gritted teeth and grinding resolve. If we could see spiritual dynamics as clearly as we could see the dynamics of physical adversity, we would have no question what repentance sounds like when it is mature. Some years ago at Covenant Seminary, there was a couple that had a new baby, Dan and Carol Ann Walker. And soon after this baby was born, at the very first feeding, the baby began to struggle to breathe and turn blue. And Carol called for the doctors, for the nurses, "Would somebody come? Somebody please come. Something's wrong with my baby." And of course, people rushed in, took the child from her. And the seminary community began to gather, pray for her and pray for the baby. "Lord, we can't fix this. Would you help? We need you." Some hours later, the doctor came back and said, "Little Joel Dan Walker would be fine. He'd been made right." And do you know what happened in that hospital room then? People began to sing. They began to sing the doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. God fixed this. What does repentance sound like when it's mature? It sounds like singing. It sounds like joy. If you could think of that psalm that is the best characterization of repentance in all of Scripture, you would all turn to Psalm 51. Yes, there's deep loathing of sin, great grief. But the psalmist concludes by saying, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Oh, Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise." What does repentance sound like? It sounds like singing. May God give us repentance that in its most mature form is joy in the grace of God that can wash away the vilest of our sin, so that we in the worst of moments can come to Him and know His kindness, feel His grace, and know he loves us still. This is joy. It is repentance that saves. May God give you such a song as you walk with him in the joy of your salvation. Amen.